Well, please open your Bibles. As you can hear the chorus of coughs in the congregation, you'll also probably hear a couple coughs from me. I'm trying to recover from a sickness in my family as well. So just pray that the Lord would sustain me and I don't get a frog in my throat mid-sermon. You guys might be saying, Lord, please, so you'll stop talking, right? But please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And I just have a question for you, because this text actually answers that question as we celebrate this year of God sustaining us for another year. And that question is, what does God's faithfulness actually look like when it takes residence in a group of people? What does God's faithfulness look like when it takes residence in a group of people? And we often look at that answer and try to answer it with these grand, sweeping moments, these mountaintop experiences. But if we want to really understand how a church actually survives, actually continues to go down the road for a long haul, we would do well to look at the tree and this passage, which sets it up, the giant sequoia tree. Now you see, the sequoia tree is a paradox in nature. It is one of the largest living things on our planet by volume. There are massive skyscrapers of trees that stretch hundreds of feet into the sky. Some of these trees were saplings when the Roman Empire was still thriving. They have a presence that feels permanent, almost eternal-like, as they test time. But the secret to the giant sequoia tree is not their endurance. It's not found in their massive height, but it's found something hidden beneath the surface. You would think a tree that heavy would send its roots deep, deep, hundreds of feet into the ground to anchor itself. However, sequoia trees do not do that. Their roots are surprisingly shallow. They only go 12 to 14 feet deep at the most. Instead of the sequoia tree going actually really deep, being a singular tree connected to their own root structure, what is unique about this tree is it reaches out in hundreds of feet in directions everywhere, and it intertwines its roots with all the other sequoia trees, and they connect their root system to all the other sequoia trees' root systems. So that when the snow comes and the heavy winds come, the sequoia tree doesn't stand because its roots are strong in itself. The sequoia tree stands firm because it's part of a collective web of strength. The partnership of its very own survival is that when one tree begins to start leaning, the other trees in its root system holds that tree up. When a tree is not in a good soil ground and it doesn't have its nutrients because it's really dry, other trees send and share their nutrients through this great connected system. And this very structure, this very picture of the sequoia tree is what Paul paints for us in this book of Philippians. He's writing to the Philippians while he's in a prison cell. He isn't thinking about nameless organizations or a distant club, but as he is writing to the church, he's thinking about faces like Lydia, the seller of the purple garments, and the jailer that he witnessed and baptized his family. He's using words in this text that we'll read as koinonia, which means partnership. That Paul, while he is in prison, he's saying, I am standing here because you are holding me up, and you are standing here because we are locked together in the gospel and its work. Certainly, life brings difficulties, and Paul was in many hardships in Roman prison, yet he was confident when he wrote this letter. And why? Why is Paul so confident while he is still in prison? Because he knew the answer to our sermon question today. What does the faithfulness of God look like in the people of God? Well, God's faithfulness looks like a people rooted together in Christ, praying for one another, partnering in the gospel, and being carried by Him all the way to the day of Christ. In short, it is this, that we are held together by a common root to withstand the storms in life so that through our shared life we might stand firm in the work of Christ. And so we will be seeing two progressions in this text. The first is Paul laying down the groundwork of why he's praying for them, that he is saying that they are prayerful partakers of ministry with one another. And that is our first progression, prayerful partakers with one another. But then the second progression is that we see that he is talking about the church being prepared. They are preparing themselves for the day of the Lord. Yet at the same time, God is preserving them. And so let us read the text and then pray. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all are making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a great work in you will bring it in completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have told you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Both in my imprisonment, but and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For the God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, be with your people this day as we unpack Scripture, as we are comforted by it. May you be with us in this moment, strengthen us, and make us ready for the day when you come on that faithful day, that we will be prepared to serve and love you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our first point, being prayerful partakers in ministry for one another, Paul is speaking about these things in verses 3 and verses 4 of having a joyful prayer life towards the Philippians. That as you are reading through the first four verses, Paul is grateful. That if you could put this passage in one word, it would be gratitude. That Paul is incredibly grateful. And why is that? Why is Paul so joyous when he is in prison? What concept or what work could lift a person's spirits in such a situation? And the answer is this, that we see in verses 5. He says, I thank my God because of your partnership. It was a partnership of in the gospel with one another that kept Paul going, that kept him future focused with hope. And that was that they are partnering with one another to see God's kingdom advance. That word that he used, partnership, is koinonia. And that word koinonia is the word that we use for fellowship. But in our modern context, fellowship is a little watered down from what Paul is intending when he says partakers of or fellowship with. We water down fellowship to just a little more than just having a cup of coffee and a chat about the news or the football game about life. But fellowship, koinonia, in the New Testament is much thicker and much more richer than that. It means a participation, a solidarity, a shared life. It's an idea of standing shoulder to shoulder in a common cause. For the Philippians and also Paul, this shared partnership wasn't just a nice sentiment. It was rugged. It was multifaceted commitment to one another and to the gospel. This partnership begins with the message of the gospel, though, that Jesus would unite us to himself and that we would be united with each other through Christ. And that through Christ working in us and working in through each other and us lifting each other up in our times of difficulty, in our times of trying to grow in holiness, that we would become stronger spiritual people. Just like those sequoia trees are interlocking their roots with one another and holding themselves up. But Paul doesn't just leave this partnership, this koinonia, in just the spiritual realm, nor is that like with the church that we see around the world, that this partnership is also with physical means. That in chapter 2, we'll see that action and plan as Aphrodite, who is one of the leaders in the Philippian church, is coming to see Paul, to take care of Paul and his physical needs, but also to give him encouragement. That the Philippians didn't just send thoughts and prayers, they opened their resources to Paul in his time of need, and they sent tangible resources to a key leader to minister to Paul's physical needs and ease his sufferings in prison. And that's what's so wonderful that I love about this church, and not every church is like that. There are sometimes churches just come in, and it's almost like a country club. It's like, it's Sunday morning, it's time, we're going to sing, like, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then all of a sudden, oh, we're done, out, never talk. It's like, I punched my time card of worship for this week, now I'm going to go and do my thing. There's no connection. These people don't know what's going on in people's lives. There's not that connection. Yet what I see in this church time and time again is described as a family. It's like when someone asks me, like pastors ask me this question all the time, how's the church going? And that's a loaded question. It really is. Because in the moment, there are some great, wonderful moments where people are coming to faith, that children are getting baptized, that people are getting married, that people are getting new jobs. There's so many great and wonderful things. Yet in the same moment, people are losing family members. People are losing jobs. People are struggling with illnesses. Yet what I see in this church and what Paul is talking, which is so important, Christian, is even in those times when people say, how's the church going? In those moments of celebration and in those moments of mourning, I see it within you for one another. There are, in the same day as you fellowship with one another, you are celebrating in the victories and the wins of our people, yet you're also crying and shouldering the burdens of those who are going through much difficulty. That this is what Paul is saying, that we care and bear one another up. Our very existence as a church is fueled by the desire to see God's kingdom advance, and we want to see changed lives, we want to see changed marriages, we want to see changed families, and that is fueled by Paul's joyful prayers that we are a family working in and with one another. Now, what is prayer in the context of ministry that Paul is talking about? Well, a question from our catechism, question from 98, that helps us. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to him in his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and a thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, what does that mean? It's an offering up of our desires to God for things that are agreeable in his will. that Paul is in chains, but not in a modern taxpayer prison system that you would think of it today. That people survived, partially how you survive prison is by other people's generosity. If you had no family and friends who would come and bring you food and clothes, that was kind of their way of kind of eliminating the problems. Of it just basically be like, well, if you can't feed yourself, you're going to die in prison. That was the system in which Paul was at. And so he was at the mercy of Christians and friends coming to him and giving him food and clothing so that he could survive. At this moment, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he is doing fine. He is excited. He's under house arrest. The Christian church in Philippi, they're sending him love letters. They're giving him food and provisions, and he's doing well. Yet what we'll see in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 1 and verses 17 of chapter 2, the context immediately changes where Paul is starting to anticipate his death might be imminent through martyrdom. But again, what fuels his joy? It's him seeing a good work in the people that he is partnering with in his ministry. That he is with one another, and what keeps him going is seeing God's work in his people. Because you see this, Paul is connected to his people in such a way, just again, like that giant sequoia tree is connected to each other, that Paul knows that his people can feel his pain and he can feel their pain. That they are connected to each other in such a way that when Paul is hurting and weak, others come alongside of him in the church who are healthy and strong, and they come along and they strengthen him. Yet in the same moment, he is doing the same for them in prayers. That Paul knows that whatever is going on in his personal life, he's part of something bigger. He's part of something stronger. That as Paul sits in a Roman cell, he's not thinking about a nameless organization. He's thinking about faces. Yet again, he's picturing Lydia, who was not a Christian, but now is a Christian and brought people to Christ through her coming to faith. He's thinking of the businesswoman whose heart was opened by the river, yet he's also thinking of that former slave girl who was demon-possessed and was used to make prophecies and as kind of like one of those people with the globe, and they tell you your future, a fortune teller. Yet Paul casts that demon out of that slave girl, and now she is in her right mind and she's worshiping Christ. That Paul is picturing the jailer that we see in Acts 16, I do believe, where he is, that Paul and his accomplice are actually been beaten, they've been in prison, yet they're praising God. Do you remember that story? They're praising God, and then what happens? All of a sudden, the doors of the cell open up. And everybody is about to leave, and the jailer is about to kill himself because he knows if the prisoners leave, he's dead. And Paul screams out, says, stop, don't kill yourself. That Paul is thinking about that moment of stopping that man's life and telling him about the one who would give him eternal life, and that he had the privilege to baptize his whole family. That these are not just members of a church. These are partakers that have been with him from the very beginning of ministry. That these people didn't back off when things got difficult. That these people stayed in the trenches through the thick and the thin. Proving their commitment was for the long haul, for the Christian growth. And I want to encourage you this. Like, I want you to encourage this one thing. That you matter. That you yourself matters. The very presence of God, the Holy Spirit that dwells in your soul, that works in you, that you would become a better person in Christ, where you are no longer what you once were months ago, that you're slowly changing, that Christ is slowly working through you, that you are put on this earth for a reason. that you're part of something bigger. That even though you and I could die today, you could die today. Guess what? The church is going to keep on going. The church will always keep on going. That you put your investment into the kingdom, that you are living out your life as God has called you to, and you are important. Yet what is also cool is that you, once you're gone, the church will continue to go. Because it is God who works through his people and continues to sustain his people. That's why Paul is confident. He can die and be happy because he knows that God is working through his people. And that is why you shouldn't put trust in me. That you shouldn't think, oh, this church is going to be an amazing church because we have Anthony Gorsuch. May it never be anathema. No, this church is going to grow because God is working in you, Christian. That this church is going to be sustained because God is taking the sins that you struggle with and he's slowly making you more like Christ. That preachers have come and they've gone. That I'm his 16th preacher in this pulpit for over 225 years. And there will be a 17th preacher, and there will be an 18th preacher, and a 20th preacher, and a 21, and following. And why is that? Because God will continue to work through his people. That he will continue to make members and partners. And as we enter this new year of ministry together here at DRPC, I have a plea for you. I want us to lean in this kind of partnership, especially when it relates to your elders. When our elders reach out to you once a month asking you for us to pray for you, please know that it comes from a deep desire in our hearts for your own spiritual well-being. That we want to pray for you. We want to pray for you specifically. We want to hear what's going on in your heart, your sufferings, but also your victories. We want to pray for you. My hope is that over time, as you really get to know these men, these elders, you will have more freedom to open up to them. That when you they can truly become your spiritual fathers for you. But for us to be leaders for you, we need to be men of holiness. We need to be men of wisdom. We need to be men of repentance and faith. And so I ask that you would pray for us. That you would pray for one another, but that you would pray for us as elders to be strong men who can encourage one another. Just as the trees are spiritually strong, providing nourishment and guidance to the saplings among us, offering support to those who are trying to overcome seasons of injury and exhaustion. That let us commit to being together, united in the message, in generous support with one another, and constantly in our prayers for one another. I want you to dream. I want you to dream of this dream, people of DRPC, the dream that one day you have a battle buddy. Do you have a battle buddy? Is there a person in your mind when you say, things are going bad, I really am struggling with a particular sin, who is that person you go to? Do you have a battle buddy? Do you have a person that is going to speak truth to you, not what you want to hear, but what you really need to hear? Do you have a battle buddy? And I have this dream, and I want you to have this dream, that we are connected in such a way that we are in battle for each other. But why do we ask for prayer? Why do we ask for prayer? Why do I come to you and say, pray for me? Or you come to me and say, pray for me. Why? When we can pray to Jesus and he will hear our prayers. Why do we come to each other for prayer if Jesus already knows what we're going to pray for? Because we're witnesses of what God is doing in our lives. Every time our session meets, we come around and say, how are your people doing? How can we pray for them? How can we pray for you? And we go through the list, and whoever is reaching out there, we pray for those people. But guess what? You know what's so beautiful? is that our elders are opening up and they're saying, hey, I'm struggling with this, or this is going on in my life, or this is going on in this person's life, and it impacts our people, our elders. There are many times where we're laying hands on each other and we're crying while we're praying. And you know what? Through the months of prayer for you and for each other, we are witnesses of God working. And it's so amazing because we can say, oh, God has done this. Oh, God has done that. And guess what happens? Through our prayer for one another, it inspires our faith to be strong as well. It emboldens us. Haven't there been moments in your life where you're like, I don't know if God's going to answer this prayer? Yet you start seeing God answer prayer in other people's lives, and it's inspired your faith to be strong and committed to one another. Think of the impact if we just go deeper and the connection that we have in Christ with one another, if that we are more and more connected with one another through Christ, the more and more we can lift one another up. Let us, people of DRPC, envision that dream where we pick each other up just like the giant sequoia trees. But then we come to our second point, and this point is this, that Paul is telling the Philippians that they're also being preparing, that they are to prepare as he's praying for them. He's saying, Lord, may you be preparing the Philippians as they come before the Lord on the final day. Yet in the same moment, he's praying that God would preserve them. Let us look at our second point where they're being prepared and being preserved. Paul does this by praying two truths in their lives. These truths seem to be in tension, almost contradictory, that Paul is praying for us to actively make ourselves holy and pure before Christ comes. But at the same time, he is praying that the confidence that God will work in us and in his people. That he is praying for two things, and the Philippians are preparing themselves. Look at verses 8 through 10. Paul says this, for God is my witness, and I yearn for your all, that the affection of Jesus Christ, that it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In verses 10, we see what Paul says. He says, we should approve what is excellent and strive to be pure. And that phrase, approve what is excellent, suggests more than just choosing between good and evil, but because that's difficult. Like, you guys know what's evil, but you still choose it, right? Paul is actually making it even more difficult. He's not saying, may you choose between good and evil, but may you choose the best between two goods. That is what Paul is saying, approve what is excellent. In the original language, what that means is approving what is excellent is actually, that word approve is the word that is used for testing metals to see which metal is pure. Often in the ancient world, testing of metals was to ensure that the things were genuine. It means to have spiritual maturity, we must look at a situation and not just spot the sin, but spot what is the most glorifying way to glorify God. What path offers the most growth and the most honor to the Lord? And this leads to integrity, an outer integrity, that our blameless refers to our impact on others. It doesn't mean that we will be perfect, but it does mean that you and I will strive to be like Christ in a way that doesn't cause others to stumble or trip. And guess what? You are going to cause people to stumble and trip. But when you do that, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to repent. You're supposed to be humble. You're supposed to go before the person and say, I have wronged you. You're supposed to repent, yet have faith and keep walking in Christ. And Paul challenges us to something to greater, and this leads us to our outer integrity, that you should strive to live in such a way that doesn't cause others to stumble or be an obstacle or deterrent in their faith. Yet Paul does something else. He mentions something. He says, the day of Christ. What does the day of Christ mean? Well, it means that one day Christ is going to come. He's going to judge the world, and he's going to inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. That one day is going to come, Christian. Yet Paul uses the day of Christ as a motivation. That Paul is reminding his readers to live with the end in mind by making excellent and wise choices now, that we're getting not just through the day, but we're looking towards the future of eternity. That we're preparing our character for the moment when we stand before him and shift our focus from immediate convenience to long-term faithfulness. And so the goal in the Christian life is not to earn salvation. Let me be firm on that. To earn admittance in heaven, because salvation is a free gift. It's not earned or deserved, but it's freely given. Holiness in the Christian life is really a response to God giving us salvation. We're holy because God has saved us. We're responding in gratitude, just as Paul is responding in gratitude, that the goal of holy living is not to get saved, but to be more like the one that has saved us, that we would be more like the character of God. And why is that? Because the very Spirit of God and the mission of God resides in your hearts. Do you understand that? Romans 6 is beautiful. The very same God that rose Jesus from the grave, that very same presence, the Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the grave, is the very same Spirit of God that dwells in you. That's why Paul can say in verse 6, that I am certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the end. You understand that, Christian? That the holy God, the Spirit of God that ascended over the waters in the beginning before the world was created, the very Spirit of God that came down through the pillar of cloud on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, that very same Spirit dwells in you. That he is working and molding and crafting you more like Christ. That is why you can have confidence. That is why you can fight against lust and temptation. That is why you can shut your mouth when you want to gossip, because the Spirit of God is working in you. That you are God's workmanship. That you are his beautiful, beautiful trophies that he is crafting and molding, so that on the day of Christ, he can lift you up and say, "Behold, the beauty of my work." It's so wonderful to read people in the 400s. There was this man who actually took money, took an investment, and he actually took care of leopards. Not leopards like the cat, but people that have leprosy. And this man took care of these people. He fed these people. And this king, who was a pagan king, came up to him and he's like, "Where are these pearls that you asked for money to give an investment?" Now, you shouldn't probably be a bad investor and break laws. But here's the point. The man says, "Oh yeah, I took your money and I invested in these pearls." And he takes this king to this house of all these people who have leprosy. And he says, "Behold, your pearls." And the man was angry and he killed him. The man that lost his life. Yet what I want you to understand, Christian, is you are God's precious pearls. That you are God's precious trophies. And that is why he's not going to be void on his investment. That God has sent his son to die for you, and that you're precious to him, and he will never, ever let you go. That's why we should pray for one another. That's why, because we want to, in the day of Christ, to be at our very best, because we want to say, "Look what you have done, that you saved me, Lord, and here is my offering to you. I have seen God work in you. I've seen God personally work in you, Christian. I've seen you who have come to me with your struggles. I've seen how you've shared with me your weaknesses. And through over the 4 years that I have been here, I see God working in you. Don't you see? God hasn't given up on you. That is why it's important for us to pray for one another, our elders to pray for one another, because we are called to work hard and to become like Christ. Yet we see right here in verses 6 this tension that I want to show you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It seems by this verse, it seems confusing, because Paul, just in verses 8 through 10, he's saying, make yourself pure, make yourself presentable before God at the end of the day. And Paul is speaking in language, is saying, you have to do the work. Yet in verses 6, what does Paul say? It's saying God is doing all the work. How does that work? How can these two concepts of us participating, us working hard, us trying to be holy, yet God is the one that does it all? How do those two concepts come together? Well, I want you to think about preparing for a marriage. Some of you have been married. Some of you probably remember those times in marriage. And I, being a person that has married a couple people in my life, I've noticed this pattern. I call it the feasting, the fasting and feasting periods of marriage, right? Before you are married, and guys, you should be this as well. You shouldn't be pounding down cheeseburgers while your fiance is eating salads. But I've seen it every time. The bride and also the groom, but mostly the bride, are watching what they're eating. They're wanting to look good in their dress. They're preparing for that great celebration. They're working hard to make sure they are presentable on that day. And that is the same for you and I. Before Christ comes to take us home, today, tomorrow, until Christ come, that's where we put in the work. That we are supposed to be in the fasting mode. We're supposed to be working on the spiritual disciplines, right? But what happens on the actual day of the wedding? Is the groom and the bride being like, let me count my calories? No, it is a day of celebration, Christian. And you know what's so interesting is when the bride and groom are fasting and preparing for the wedding ceremony, they're not thinking, oh, well, I'm doing all this hard work. I hope I get married at the end of the day. No, there is an assumption that there will be a wedding day. And so in the same way, we see this tension that God is calling us to live holy lives, that God is calling us to take seriously our salvation and how we live out our lives towards others. Yet there's a confidence that the wedding day is coming, that we want to look our best when Christ comes as he rolls back the clouds. Yet the wedding day is for certain. That it doesn't matter what you look like in that tux. It doesn't matter what you look like in that wedding dress. Because what matters is on that wedding day, it will be a wedding day. That Ephesians 5 promises that God will wash you with the waters of his word. And that he will make the bride of Christ, you, so beautiful. That Revelation 19 and Revelation 21 speaks of the bride, you, the church, so glorious and beautiful. That today, Christian, is the day I'm asking you to start being committed. Not living like it's just a no big deal day, but that you would start living with that future in mind, that Christ is coming and he's coming for you. And so be prepared, Christian. Be ready, Christian. Advance his kingdom. Share how God has worked in your life. Invest in others. Pray in others. And allow others to invest in you. Paul addresses all these things, that Paul is wanting his people to rest secure, that Christ has them. And Paul is grateful for what God has done. But the question is, you might be saying, well, but how do I know for certain? How do I know that this tension where he says, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the end, which is verses 6, but then also 8 through 10, he says, work hard. How do I know that Jesus will have that wedding day for me? Look at the very first verse of Philippians chapter 1. What does Paul call his people in Philippi? He calls them saints, Christian. And I want you to understand that in different Christian demographics, like the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, they tend to think of saints as, you know, this elite person, this elite Christian. Yet what we see time and time again is a saint is not this elite Christian. A saint is those who are in Christ. That you, the guy that was on the cross next to Jesus, who had no life to live holiness-wise to present him before Christ, when he says, "Remember me, Christ, while you are in paradise," Christ says to the man on the cross, the thief, he says, "You will be in paradise with me." That man is a saint. Don't you understand? You and you and you and you and you and you and you are saints because God has called you to be so. We are a church, not because we're impressive people. We are a church because God has made it so. And so we have answered all of our questions of what makes God's faithfulness look like in a people, in a group of collective people. Well, it looks like an interconnection with one another with shared lives, just like those sequoia trees share their nutrients together as trees rooted with one another. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we apply this truth in our hearts this week? And I want you to do two things. I want you to first make a commitment this day to personal holiness. And what does personal holiness look like? Well, this is ordinary means of grace. If you're not a Presbyterian or you're new to Presbyterianism, what Presbyterians use is this phrase, ordinary means of grace. What that means is the ordinary things that we do in life that will make us holy is reading scripture, prayer, attending worship, participating in the sacraments and singing of the scriptures. Those five elements in which we do are the ordinary means of grace. And so what I'm saying is, will you make a personal commitment towards holiness? Will you strive, not perfectly, but will you strive to pray every day for your fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you strive to read every day from the Bible? A good start, try to work up to it, is pick a chapter out of the Bible, a chapter in the Old Testament or whatever in the New Testament, but read a chapter in the Bible and then build up on that. Maybe after reading a chapter in the Bible, add a psalm to it. So one chapter in the Bible and one psalm. Just have two ribbons in your Bible and just whoop, whoop. If you skip a couple days, that's fine. If you have a hard time reading, you're dyslexic like me, listen to your Bible on audio, but make a personal commitment to dive into the Word of God and let God's Word transform you so that you can present yourself to Christ on that final day. It might look like making that commitment to memorizing Scripture, that once a month, as next week, we're going to start a Bible verse, and we're all going to try to memorize. I'm going to memorize it as leading, and you can memorize that Bible verse with me. It'll take a month. Maybe that it's also that extra catechism question that we're going to go through. There's 25 catechism questions that we'll be memorizing. But it's making a personal commitment towards holiness and helping one another strive for each other. Second, so after a personal commitment, and this is something you're like, oh, I got that. I've been reading the Bible every day, Anthony. I've been praying. I got it locked in. Check. Great. Well, then here's the other thing for you. Start getting connected with somebody. Do you have a person in whom you can invest in? Maybe you're an older saint that has been around. Where are the young people that you can reach out to and say, hey, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? If you're an older saint, start investing in people. If you're a younger Christian who is a baby Christian who's still learning, find someone older than you. If you don't know who to look towards your elders. Your elders can be that spiritual father figure for you or point you to someone who can. But first, make a personal commitment to holiness. But second, find someone that you can invest in, but then also be invested in. I myself need people to invest in me. I still reach out to my pastor, Pastor Stacy Gaylord, who was my pastor in my 20s, and I still reach out to him and talk to him once a month. That you need someone to invest in you and vice versa, Christian. And so, make a personal commitment to holiness. Second, find someone that you can invest in and that you can be invested in. But third, Christian, know this. Rest in the promise of verse 6 of this passage that Paul says this, "For I am certain that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ's return." May we rest in that verse. May we be like the giant sequoia trees that intertwine our roots and are connected to each other. Where one is weak, the other is strong, and we point each other up, push each other towards the kingdom of God as it is ever increasing. We are held together by a common root to withstand the storms in life so that through a shared life we might stand firm in the work of Christ. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, thank you so much for this wonderful day. We pray, Father, that you would just be with us today, that you would sustain us, that we would celebrate in your wonderful day that you have worked in your people, for you are good, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.